Well, friends, it's now time for us to read the Bible together in preparation for Rob speaking to us. The two readings, I'll do the first one, Rob's going to do the second one. The first one is from Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 13 to 34. And the context is a crowd of many thousands who'd gathered to hear Jesus speak. And Jesus is mostly speaking to his disciples, but of course the crowds are hearing what he's saying. Verse 13 of Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves and is not rich towards God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen.
G'day. Well, if you've got your Bible still with you, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we'll read verses 1 to 19. Before we start, I'll pray for us. Um, Lord God, as we come to your word to listen to you, we pray that you would speak powerfully to us, that by your Holy Spirit you would change us through your word, change us to be more like Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might for ever. Amen. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Swim, 3.8 k's. Cycle, 180 k's. And then run, 42 k's. These are the parts of an Ironman race. If you want to be an Ironman, you need to swim as far as 76 laps of a 50-metre pool, and then get out of the pool and hop on a bike and ride it as far as a stage of the Tour de France. And then get off the bike and run a marathon. I don't know about you, but I don't think I could even do one of these things. But there's a guy called Richard Hoyt, and he's done it. Not just once. He's done the Iron Man 6 times. And if that wasn't impressive enough, he did them all with his disabled son. He swam, towing his son in a boat from a bungee cord around his waist. He rode a custom-built 2-seat bike. And he ran, pushing his son in a wheelchair. And here are some pictures of them. What could motivate someone to put in all that effort? It wasn't that he was obsessed with fitness. After all, the first race they did was an 8K run, which I guess some of us could do. And they finished second last. But that night, Richard Jr. told his dad, "When I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." You see, it was the love between father and son that motivated Richard Sr. to get the right gear, to put in hours and hours of training, and then run all these races. Team Hoyt shows us that something which is good and great can motivate us to do great things one step at a time. And the connection between love and effort works the other way too. The huge and painful effort of all that training shows just how much Richard Sr. loves his son. So Team Hoyt also shows us that our effort and attitude in daily life says something about the purpose and driving force of our lives. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible says about work and rest. Today, we're going to look at work in the gospel age. Or to put it another way, what difference does the fact that Jesus has come make to our work? In preparing for today, I found 2 books helpful, books by the American pastor John Piper, Desiring God and Don't Waste Your Life, and I've drawn on them for today. But more importantly, the Apostle Paul wrote about the difference that Jesus makes for work near the end of his first letter to Timothy. And we read that just before. There are 2 things I want to say from 1 Timothy 6. First, work continues in the gospel age, and we see that in verses 1 and in verses 17 to 19. But also, secondly, we have a new sort of work, and we see that in verses 6 to 16. So first, work in the gospel age continues. A few weeks ago, Andrew preached to us from Genesis that God's good design for us includes work. And he told us about how the root cause of all the frustration and pain of working life is because of human sin. Now, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the solution to sin. But even though Jesus suffered the penalty for death when he died on the cross, God did not destroy every sin and every sinner in that moment. Instead, he mercifully waits while he draws people to himself through Jesus Christ. And as a result, we still live in this world, a world made good by God, a world broken by sin, and we still have needs to meet and work to do. And other parts of the Bible tell us that as Christians, we should work so that we can provide for our own needs. But in our passage, Paul says 2 things about work as it continues for us. First, he says, do not dishonour God at work, in verse 1. And second, he says, work is an opportunity to build a heavenly reward, in verses 17 to 19. So let's have a look at verse 1. Paul warns us not to dishonour God at work. This verse talks about slaves. But before you switch off, don't forget that Paul wrote in a very different time and place. Back then, they didn't have the industrial technology that we have in Australia in 2020. So slavery was simply how they got work done. Unlike the later Atlantic slave trade, ancient Roman slavery was not basically racist. 95% of the slaves in Italy were ethnic Italians. And about a third of the people in ancient Rome, in the empire, were slaves. They did all sorts of work: farming, cooking, cleaning, manufacturing, transport. And they also did work that we associate with professions like management, teaching, accounting, and the medical profession. Now, this doesn't mean that slavery was good. Even Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:21 that if you're a slave and you have the opportunity to gain freedom, then do it. But it does tell us that slavery is still, well, what the Bible says about slavery is relevant for us in a way. You see, you and me are not technically slaves, but most of us will be working tomorrow. And if you work in a job, your boss doesn't own you, but you are under their authority. They control what you do and to some extent how you do it. And so Paul's instructions was for slaves to respect their masters, and for us, we should respect our bosses. Now, you might have a boss who is better at talking than getting anything done. Or maybe you've got a boss who controls everyone so intensely that it stops people from actually doing their work. Or you might be studying and have a really boring teacher. When the boss is like this, everyone under them is united by the shared experience of having a bad boss. And they cope with the stress of work or study by quietly undermining them with a joke here and a comment there. And it's tempting to go along with this. After all, being part of the office gossip helps you to feel better about your work. It feels like no harm is really done. And if you don't join in, then you'll stand out. But this command to respect our bosses goes beyond how you treat your immediate boss. Whether it's to their face or behind their back, it means being productive, even when no one's watching. It means doing your best, even in that task that you really dread and hate. It means working or studying with integrity, even if you could make more money or get a better grade by cheating. And the reason for all this is the gospel. You see, if you're a Christian, then you represent God at work. And until Jesus comes back, a lot of your witness to the world will take place at work. So if you disrespect your boss, if you're a bad worker, then you bring dishonor to God and the gospel. And that's why the first thing about work as it continues in the gospel age is a warning not to dishonor God in our work. Now, this is quite negative, but it's not all that our passage says about the difference that Jesus makes for our work. In verses 17 to 19, Paul says that work is an opportunity to build a reward in heaven. Now, when I first read those who are rich in the present world in verse 17, I thought, these verses are not about me. I mean, we don't think of ourselves as rich. We're reservoir, not Turak Prezi. But maybe that's the wrong comparison. You see, to live in Australia in 2020 is to live in the wealthiest society that has ever existed. Our average household income is 4 times the global average. And the fact that many of you are watching me right now means that you have somewhere to live, you have access to the internet, and you have a device that can display the live stream. And so many of us don't have everything we want, but if we're really honest about it, most of us have enough to occasionally get things that are nicer than they need to be. And that's more than what we need. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. Verse 17 says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Rather, I'm saying this to show you that the opportunity that Paul talks about in these verses is not just for other people, for billionaires who live in mansions. It's for anyone who has more than they need, and that includes most of us. And that opportunity is to use our wealth to do good. You see, the wealth that we have beyond meeting our needs could be directed in different ways. On one hand, we could accumulate it for ourselves. And I'll talk about why this is not such a great idea in a moment. But on the other hand, verse 19 tells us that we can use our wealth to lay up treasure in heaven. Verse 18 tells us that we can spend our wealth in a way that converts it into a richness of good deeds. We read earlier about this from Luke 12. Jesus said that our lives do not consist in the abundance of possessions. He tells us to sell our possessions and give to the needy. You might not necessarily sell everything, but I know people in this congregation who know the joy of using their wealth to help people in need. They know the joy of building treasure in heaven by giving to support their local church and to send missionaries to tell people about Jesus. They know from experience that this joy is far better than having a cooler phone or going on more exotic holidays, not that you can really do that now, or having a bigger house in a nicer suburb or sending their kids to the most prestigious school. They know that God doesn't bless you in the workplace or in your business so that you can upgrade from a Toyota to a BMW. No, if God blesses you with wealth, he does it so that your giving can help to lift a tenth of the world's population out of extreme poverty. He does it so that thousands of unreached people can hear the gospel through your giving. And so for some of us, this might be a bit of a correction, but for others, it's an encouragement to continue building up treasure in heaven. So now that Jesus has died, risen, and ascended into heaven, our work has become an opportunity. And as our work continues, it has become a place where our conduct shows people how good God is. And the wealth that we get from our work can be used to do good. If we take this opportunity, we will have treasure in heaven, treasure better than wealth, treasure which we can enjoy forever. Well, we've looked at how Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension means we should continue to work, but these world-changing events also give us something other than our everyday work to focus on. You see, Jesus has left us with the task of telling everyone about who he is and what he's done. And even though we continue to work, all of us need to keep in mind that we have a new sort of work to do. What is this work? I could say so much about it. The Bible says a lot about the work of living the Christian life. Paul calls this new gospel work fighting the good fight of faith in verse 12. It's about pursuing a godly lifestyle and magnifying Jesus wherever you are. Verses 6 to 16 say two things about this new gospel work. First, don't get distracted in verses 6 to 10. And second, it's all about Jesus. In verses 11 to 16. So first, verses 6 to 10 warn us not to get distracted from living for the gospel by the desire for wealth. In verse 6, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, if we belong to Jesus, then we are saved from death. We are empowered to live godly lives, and no matter what happens to us, we are right with God because of Jesus. Not even poverty can take away the joy of knowing God. And this is a million times better than spending yourself to get wealth. Now, these verses don't say that wealth is wrong in and of itself. It's the desire for wealth in verse 9 and the love of money in verse 10, which is bad. You see, what you set your heart on makes the difference between, you know, working for a promotion on one hand so you can have power and status, money, and the luxuries that come with money, or on the other hand, working for that promotion so you can help to send more missionaries to bring the gospel to people. Anyway, why is it so important not to get distracted? Well, verse 7 tells us that wealth doesn't matter in the end. You see, one day every single one of us will die. And when we do, none of us will be able to take anything with us. That's why God calls the rich man we read about in Luke 12 earlier a fool. That's why when the day of your funeral comes, the car that will take your coffin to your grave will not have a trailer. On top of this, the desire for wealth is dangerous. Verse 9 calls it a trap that brings people to ruin and destruction. You see, if you let a desire for wealth drive you, it will wreck your life. Greed can motivate immoral and destructive behavior, but losing your career and reputation because you committed fraud or losing everything to a gambling addiction is not the worst thing that a love of money can do to you. No, verse 10 says that some people wander away from the faith because of it. Maybe you think that this can't happen to you, but be careful, because it works in a way that you probably won't even notice. You see, wandering away from believing in Jesus doesn't usually happen in a single moment. Often it starts because you're busy working, studying, or looking after your family, things that aren't wrong in themselves, but then you get so busy that you just don't have time to talk to God in prayer or to listen to him through reading the Bible. And there's so much going on that you don't have time to catch with some people. And a few weeks go by and you're so exhausted, if only you could use Sunday to do more of the stuff that needs to be done, or maybe to catch up on your sleep. The weeks turn into months, and by this stage, maybe things are going pretty well for you. Maybe you've gotten the promotion you were working for. Maybe you've saved enough to go on that dream holiday or buy a nicer house. Maybe because of these things, you've moved across town or overseas. And by this stage, church is just so distant that you disconnect. And you never really get around to reconnecting to a local church wherever you are. It's only years later that you look back and realize that your life has changed. And now it's become clear that there are things that have crept in that are clearly inconsistent with following Jesus. You look back over your past and you remember that back in those days you used to be into the whole God, Jesus and the Bible thing. And at that moment, you might think to yourself, I like my life right now. I guess I never believed in that God stuff after all. You see, falling away is the end of that path. But it began weeks and months or even years earlier when your desires wandered away from Jesus and towards other things. It wasn't that you chose to stop being a Christian at a certain moment. No, there were thousands of tiny little everyday decisions where you wandered further and further from following Jesus. None of us is immune from this. Last month, I broke my phone, and I was trying to work out what to get to replace it, and it just took up so much time and energy, more than it needed to. For a while, new phones were what I thought about and what I talked about. They were in my web search history, and I read reviews, I scrolled through pages and pages of online stores, I checked and rechecked which model had the best specifications at the price I was able to afford. It was ridiculous. What about you? What fills your conversations? What do you spend your time reading about, talking about? What do you spend your money on? The answers to these questions can help you to be deliberate about your priorities and desires. And if you're anything like me, maybe this is a sobering reality check. So as we continue in the gospel age, don't get distracted from the new gospel work. Don't fall for the trap of living for stuff. It's just not worth it. Well, if we're going to not live for stuff, What should we do instead? Paul tells us in verses 11 to 16. Now, the heart of these verses is in verses 13 and 14. I charge you to keep this command. But then there's no specific command. Some people say that the command is everything that Paul told Timothy to do in the whole letter. Others say that it's verses 11 and 12. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Either way, what Paul is saying is that we should live the whole Christian life. That this is the new gospel work that Jesus has given us to do. Other parts of the Bible help us to see what this looks like. Earlier we read in Luke 12:31 that we should seek God's kingdom. Matthew 28:20 tells us that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he instructed us to make disciples of all nations. What should this look like for you and me? I once heard someone preach that Jane works as a teacher from Monday to Friday, so that she can teach children about Jesus at kids' church on Sunday. Now, we kind of get the point, but from what we've already seen today, we know that this is not completely right. After all, Jane's attitude at work, in the classroom, in the staff room, that's all part of her witness to Jesus. And so is the way she uses the money that she earns by working as a teacher. And at work, there's a whole web of relationships, people to love by sharing the gospel with them and by helping in practical ways. But even though the idea is not completely right, for some of us, it is a timely rebuke. For some of us, think about it. When was the last time that you told someone about Jesus? Was it weeks ago? Months ago? Was it years ago? If, like me, your answer to that question was a bit uncomfortable, then prayerfully consider what you need to change in your life. It could be that you're going through a season of life where following Jesus means faithfully helping at work or in the family to get through a difficult time. But don't let that be a distraction, an excuse to stop you from fighting the good fight. Take the time to reconsider each of your commitments. Which of them makes it hard for you to stay connected with your church community? What can you give up so that you've got enough time to be a real friend to the non-Christians in your life? Pray about it. Talk with someone about it. So even though Paul's command in these verses might seem a little bit unclear, there's enough for us to get started. And Paul says something else which is much more clear. He presents something to us which can motivate us to fight the good fight of faith, to do the work of the Christian life. He tells us about something that's greater than Richard Hoyt's Iron Man inspiring love for his son. He points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is great enough to enable us to glorify God in our workplace. He is great enough to empower us to do the work of the gospel. As verse 13 tells us, when he was on trial for his life, he made the good confession that he is the king. And even though he never did anything wrong, that confession sent him to his death. But death was not defeat for him. No, death was victory for Jesus, because paying for our sin by his death was God's plan all along. So God raised him from the dead, and verse 15 tells us that he will certainly come back and exercise his kingly rule in all its fullness over everyone and everything. So look back to Jesus. Look back to his suffering and death, and look forward to Jesus. Look forward to his return in glory. He has won the fight. He has done the work. And as we rejoice in him, his work, his victory, we will find the strength to honour God in the workplace, to use the wealth we get from work to do good, and to live the Christian life. That's the difference that Jesus makes to our work. Let's pray. Give us an undivided heart that we might fear your name. Teach us to walk in righteous paths and follow in your ways, for you are gracious and forgiving. Hear, O Lord, and answer us. Give us an undivided mind that we might love your word. Help us to hunger for your voice and know your Spirit's sword, for you are good, your truth unchanging. Life is found in serving you. Give us an undivided love for all that you desire. Make us living sacrifices. Ignite in us your fire. For you, O Lord, are God eternal. All our ways are known to you. Undivided, we want to live for you. Single-minded in all that we say, all that we do, sanctify us, take us and make us new that we might live for Christ, our Lord. Undivided, counting our gains as loss, single-minded, whatever the pain, whatever the cost, sanctify us. Help us take up our cross and live for him who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.